Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Tonight I want to talk to you about the place of the church in the last days. We're going to start here in John chapter 2 with something that is very appropriate for us in these days. The apostle tells us, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists that have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or found out that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Father, tonight we pray that as we've worshiped you, that you would allow us just to hear from your throne the comfort and the strength and the power of your word. As the church, Lord, we have been speaking about your coming for so many years. And now, Lord, we know that we're closer than we've ever been. But we need instruction, Lord. We need direction from you. What should our attitude be? What should our face toward the world be? Lord, help us to live in these last days with the faith and the boldness that comes only by your Holy Spirit. You've told us that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and clear thinking, a sound mind. So we pray that you teach us in your word. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the old King James Bible, you'll find the phrase last days about eight times or so. And sometimes we'll read that phrase. We did in Genesis. We did in Deuteronomy. The scripture gives us this picture of the last days, and to many it seems nebulous, unclear, but as we've studied the scripture for a while, we understand some of the things that pertain to the last days. And I think of what we read about Jacob recently in Genesis 49, where he called his sons together and he said, "Gather that I might tell you what will befall you in the last days." All the way back in the book of Genesis, we've been hearing from our leaders that we should pay attention to the last days. Even the children of Israel were told, hey, this is going to happen in the last days. Moses later in Deuteronomy 31:29 told Israel, "For I know that evil will befall you in the last days." Jeremiah speaks about a time of judgment. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's performed the intent of his heart. In the latter days, in the last days, you will understand that. But you know, for Christians, we've been talking about the last days, haven't we, for 2,000 years. It's one of those things that the world says, you guys, you've been talking about that forever. In fact, they sound a little bit like what Peter said, that in the last days, scoffers would come. They would come mocking and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? You guys have been talking about this forever." But we understand as Christians that, yes, it's true. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years. In a sense, from Pentecost in the book of Acts until now, we have been in the latter days. Peter quoted the prophet Joel chapter 2 there in Acts when he said, "It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men will dream dreams." According to Joel, the Holy Spirit is poured out in the last days. Even the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 1, he says that God has spoken to us in times past in many different ways to the fathers, but in these last days has spoken, final, through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the scripture has been talking about the last days for a while now. We are in the latter days now, but Why do we say as Christians that these are really the last days? Well, I just read from John, and John says it is the last hour. Imagine, if you will, a week, and let's do it the Jewish way. We'll start with Sunday and end with Saturday. You've got 7 days there. Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday are the early days, the first days. The middle day of the week is Wednesday, and the last days are Thursday, Friday, and then the last day is Saturday. So, if you came to Thursday morning in your week, you would say, well, I'm in the last days of this week, and I can't wait till Saturday. We're going to have a barbecue. Saturday is usually that day of rest. And it's always sad to see, you know, your vacation windle down on the last days. You know, the first days you're so excited, and then, oh, you got to go home pretty soon. And those days are coming. Well, in a week, the last days are Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Those would be technically the last days. Ancient Jewish scholars believed in an idea called the world week. The rabbis said that just as God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh, so the world itself would last for 7,000 years, 1,000 years for each day. And the rabbis took this from Psalm chapter 90, where Moses says, 1,000 years, O Lord, are in your sight like yesterday when it's past. Even Peter holds this idea in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And so there is this sense that from God's perspective, the last days have been for the last 2 days or 2,000 years, if you think according to this world week kind of calendar. There's an interesting church document. It's not scripture, but it's called the Epistle of Barnabas, and many believe that it is authentic. And listen to what this early church leader, possibly Barnabas, said. And God made in 6 days the works of his hands, and he finished them on the seventh day, and he rested on the seventh day and sanctified it. Consider, my children, what this signifies. He finished them in 6 days, and the meaning of it is this: that in 6,000 years, the Lord will bring all things to an end. For him, one day is as 1,000 years. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, shall all things be accomplished. And then he will rest on the seventh day. And you know, the Jews had an understanding of this, though when they wrote these things, they had only seen sort of 4 days past. Many of these Jewish writings are from right around 200 AD. In the Babylonian Talmud, there's a large section where several prominent rabbis express their opinion on the timing of the coming of the Messiah, and in their mind, the coming of the Messiah was the first coming. Rabbi Elias, who lived 2 centuries before Jesus, wrote this: the world endures 6,000 years, 2,000 years before the law, 2,000 years with the law, and 2,000 years with the Messiah. See, they looked at their history and they saw that the world without God's word in it lasted from the time of Adam to Noah. And there was a period there. And then after Noah, there was still a time before God gave his word through Moses on Mount Sinai. And then the people of Israel existed as God's people with his word, with his law, and the light of his word for 2,000 years. In fact, the rabbis believed so strongly that the coming of the Messiah would be in the beginning of the fifth millennium, that they even had narrowed it down to the first half of the first century. Sadly, they missed their Messiah. They were expecting him to be there and to be with his people for the next 2,000 years, and then after that, set up the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah on the earth. That is the day of the Lord. A great day, a day where he rules and reigns on earth, and there's peace and harmony, and we read in the prophets that they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more, a time of peace. And that last millennium would be called the reign of the Messiah. There was a rabbi named Rabbi Katrina In the Babylonian Talmud, he writes this, "The world endures 6,000 years, and 1,000 it shall be laid waste." That is, the enemies of God will be destroyed. "Whereof it said, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And out of 7 years, every seventh is a year of remission. So out of the 7,000 years of the world, the seventh millennium shall be 1,000 years of remission, that God alone may be exalted in that day." Now, the rabbis had all of this figured out in their minds thousands of years ago. And they predicted that the Messiah would come in the second quarter of the first century. Even the Essenes, that desert community near the Dead Sea, believed that they were living in the very days of Messiah's coming. It's incredible that they missed it, but it's not surprising, you know, when you think about the days that we live in, and I would say a great portion, I don't know if I would say the majority of the church is oblivious to where we are. Well, so were they. About 100 years after Jesus ascended, there was a rabbi, Rabbi Rob. He was not a believer, he was a Jew, but he wrote this, "All the predestined dates for redemption and the coming of Messiah have passed, and now the matter depends only on repentance and good deeds," essentially saying we've missed the Messiah. Oh, they didn't. He's here. He's come. He's grafted in a new people, new brothers and sisters for the Israelis. It is interesting that in the Talmud, it states this. It's incredible. This is what they believed. It says, "The world is to exist 6,000 years. The first 2,000 was desolation. And then 2,000 years, the Torah flourished. And the next 2,000 years is the Messianic era. But through our many iniquities, all these years have been lost." And as believers, we can say, oh no, they haven't been lost. The Messiah is here. And we've been worshiping him as the people of God for 2,000 years. But in one sense, they were the latter days of the week. These last 2,000 years have been Thursday and Friday. And we're at the brink of the last, of the seventh day. That Sabbath rest, that Saturday called the great day of the Lord, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that we read in Revelation. That period of God's rule that starts off with a bang. The great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. 7 years of tribulation when God cleanses and judges the planet in preparation for the Lord to establish his kingdom. Now, where does that put us? Late Friday night. That's where we are. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you've looked at what has transpired over the last year, it is really the fulfillment and the playing out of so many prophecies that we have been looking at for decades as Christians. When we see how this pandemic over the past year has caused the wealthiest in the world to become even more wealthy. You know, just a few years ago, the wealthiest people in the world had less than $100 billion, and now Elon Musk has over $200 billion. In fact, the top five wealthiest people in the world are almost worth $1 trillion. It's unprecedented. Nobody has owned this much or had so much consolidated wealth and power. Sometimes I wonder, you know, if the beast that we see personified or pictured there in Revelation with 10 different horns, as we've been saying for years, that they represent 10 different nations or kingdoms. It may be that they are not kingdoms with states or with borders. They may be indeed these incredibly powerful men, stronger than nations, people that can silence 75 million people just like that. While speaking about free speech, they can deplatform and shut down. It wasn't too long ago when those on one side of the aisle said, well, if you don't like this platform, make your own. Believers said, okay, we'll make our own, only to find out that Amazon, Google, and Apple, the same time, deplatformed everybody. Free speech is a thing of the past. But that's okay, because we know that we're living in the last days. And when we see how populations have been sort of shuffled into little silos, and believers and conservatives around the world are being segregated and put into pockets and unable to communicate. We can see what's happening. These things have been written for us in the scripture. And I know that we talk about the mark of the beast. We talk about the Bible's prophecy that no one will be able to buy or sell without an identification or some kind of mark that plugs them into a system based on numerics, based on a number. And we see the technology coming out now. And when we hear people, and I know that we've spoken about it in the past, people like Klaus Schwab, the founder of the World Economic Forum, they meet in Davos, Switzerland every year, all of these billionaires, and they talk about how they're going to steer things. These are things that we've been talking about for a long time. We shouldn't be surprised by them, and we shouldn't be afraid of them. The Lord told us it was going to happen. These are the political sides of things. And then, you know, it's interesting when you see that Jesus said other things about the last days that we see coming to pass as well. Jesus talked about false teachers and false prophets. Paul the Apostle mentioned that in the last days, people would gather to themselves teachers that tickled their ears. And now we live in a time like no other where you can have as many teachers as you want, that you can listen to their podcasts and watch their videos and plug in, and people are into all different sorts of things, and some of them, I hate to say, may be false teachers, false prophets. I've heard many people in the past few months saying, oh, the Lord showed me this, and God showed me this, and this is going to happen, and then it didn't happen. And then you know what they say? It's exactly according to plan. No, false teacher. Stop fooling yourselves. 45 days, right. Will you give up if 45 days comes and all of these things haven't happened? Will you then let go of these false teachers, I ask? And by the way, I mean no ill will. Sometimes somebody asked me this morning, Pastor Bud, don't think that I'm in. I said, no, I love you, and I'm as hopeful as you are. Some of these hopeful narratives that people are latching onto, I hope more than you. I want those things to happen, but they're not going to happen. Stop putting your faith in those narratives and those podcasts and those ideas. That's what Jesus said would happen. False teachers would arise. Don't be fooled. He said they're going to say, oh, he's in the desert or oh, he's in the inner room. Jesus says, don't go there. Don't believe them. Oh, but I'm so hopeful. I know you're hopeful. But Jesus says, when you see all these things happening, don't look down at the internet. Look to the sky. Your redemption draws nigh. I feel like we're all in the airport terminal waiting for our flight to be boarded and we're going to go home. I don't know when, but I do know this, that Jesus tells us to occupy until he comes. I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful for a revival. I'm hopeful for a great awakening. I'm hopeful for a fresh start in our nation. Oh, God, may there be a window of opportunity for our nation to shine brightly once again. But oh, it's going to take some reformation. Right now, if we revive what we have, we're going to get a corrupt church. We're going to get a gospel that is seeker-friendly and money-hungry. We have allowed for so many years ourselves to be so comfortable. We have allowed an idea of what the church is to form in our mind that that's not what it is. We sometimes treat the body of Christ as if it was a fast food restaurant. I'll go to that one, but if I don't like it, I'll go to another one. And if they're not meeting, I'm not going to go anyway. I know that there are some that have to be safe and stay home, but I grieve so much over those others that it feels like all they needed was an excuse not to go to church. My heart breaks for them. I cry over them. Because in these last days, there is a sifting. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 25. When he comes again, he will judge the nations. But we also read in the book of Revelation that Jesus has affirmation for part of the church, but then rebuke for the other part. And he says things like, if you repent, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. And he who repents or she who repents, I'll give the crown of life. Or I'll allow you to sit on my throne with me. Right now, as the church, we need to be the church of Jesus Christ in these last days. Nothing less. Not a self-help club. Not a feel-good get-together association. But we need to plug into one another's lives and truly be the body of Christ. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And my encouragement to you tonight is, let's begin loving one another. Let's give ourselves to one another. Let's not treat the church as an opportunity to go and accomplish some religious duty and then leave. No, let's not think of the church as a building. It's you and it's me, and it's your friends, your wayward friends that aren't going to church anymore because the Antichrist told them not to. We already know the narrative. We already know that so much of this is planned and made up. We've seen it in the last 4 or 5 days. We've seen the change of direction by the World Health Organization and the CDC as they're changing the numbers to favor a new administration. We know that these things were made up, and we know that they were made to keep people in a state of fear and keep them silenced. But we won't be silent, because Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the good news. You know, the world's got too much bad news. And we have good news. And these last 2 days for Israelis, they haven't been lost. We have had the Messiah with us. And here we are on the brink of the Sabbath, the day of rest. And as we read here in 1 John chapter 2, John tells us, as a pastor would, little children, so tender. You know, the Lord sees you as a child, his child. He cares for you the way a father or a mother would, 2 or 3 year old. He knows that you don't have a lot of strength. He knows that you don't have all the answers. He knows that you're unsure of the future. But he also sees you looking to him, knowing that he's the one that's going to see you through. And so John says, it is the last hour, like you heard. And you know the Antichrist is coming, and John tells us there have been many Antichrists. We can see them through history, diabolical, evil tyrants that persecute the people of God. But there is one Antichrist, capital A, we might say. But John tells us something about these days. He says the many Antichrists that have gone out from the church, in the next verse, seems to indicate that those people that are in the world in the last days preaching another gospel or going another direction are not just different kinds of believers, but they're false believers, Antichrist believers. And you know, I think that's the days we're in right now. I think that there's going to be a great sifting and a great division. Well, it was about a year ago, I felt like God put it on my heart that there is going to be a civil war in the United States. Not necessarily hot, not necessarily geographic, but there is going to be a division of mentalities, a separation of worldviews, a different approach. And boy, I cannot believe how much that has been fulfilled. There is a separation of people and thinking in our world today, in our nation. And it may be for the good, you know? And I believe this is what God is doing in our country. And if it is for our recovery, that we might go on as a nation and be a light for freedom in the world, praise the Lord, I hope so. But I believe also that there is a sifting happening among God's people. Jesus talks about the nations being judged in Matthew 25, and he says they'll be like the sheep and the goats. There's just a difference. See, what's going to happen in these next few years is that the government is turning its sights, it's setting its crosshairs on a new, quote-unquote, domestic enemy. What's happening in Congress right now is very similar to what happened after 9/11, 2001. When the Patriot Act was written, it defined the war on terror, somewhat nebulous. But what it did was it gave our intelligence agencies broad powers to surveil, and now we know that they have surveilled American citizens without due process. It gave them broad powers to, you know, you remember going on a trip in the 90s? Do you remember the airport security? It was so easy. You poor kids nowadays, you have no idea. You could just walk on the plane. But now you got to get frisked. You got to hold your hands up. I surrender. I never surrender. I never do. I'm always one of those guys, opt out. I say, I opt out. I want to do it. And they always yell. I don't know. Are anybody here don't want to do the naked body scanners like me? Early on when they were doing those, they took pictures of your body under the clothes. And some of those TSA workers were mocking people that went through. And I just didn't want to hold my hands up because I felt like they were surrender machines. Put your hands up. I felt like the terrorists already beat us. We've all lost our freedoms. So I do the other thing, which is 10 times more degrading. I stand there with my hands out and my feet spread, and I get felt up by some guy at the TSA. But I feel like somehow I've held my dignity. I've never gone through one of those machines. Although one time the guy yelled, "Male opt out," and I said, "Why are you presuming my gender?" And it was a joke. He got all scared. I said, "No, I changed back, you know." We live in a crazy world, don't we? But see, in that period, what happened to us as Americans is we gave up a certain amount of freedom because it gave us back a certain amount or an idea of security. But the enemy was defined, and it was an external enemy. Right now in Congress, they're rewriting bills that are almost identical to the Patriot Act, but the new enemy are all those, well, I just have to tell you, the definition of the new enemy looks a lot like you. And a lot like me. Conservatives, Christians, those who question this narrative, those who are a little suspicious about the numbers, those who, like you and like me, have not been gaslighted into believing their narrative. And because you see one thing happening and then they tell you another thing and you say, that doesn't make any sense. You mean only 6% of those that died with COVID died of it and not with it? Wait a second, that's 94% that had but they erased that information. Wait a second, the Lancet Journal had a study that said hydroxychloroquine was detrimental for your health, and it turns out that it was a complete fabrication and a lie? This is the most renowned, prestigious journal in the world. What is going on? Wait a second, Dr. Fauci is on record saying that hydroxychloroquine was helpful as a therapeutic for SARS-CoV-1, the related virus that we have now in 2009. What is going on? We're being lied to. That's right, we're being lied to. Sometimes I'll talk about this at home and my kids say, "Dad, you sound like a conspiracy theorist." That's the way it is. Well, because we speak the truth. Oh, no, you've been fact-checked. Fact-checked by who? Snopes? An old guy and his girlfriend with a cat? Have you ever seen who Snopes is? A bunch of loonies. Fact-checked by Google? These are they're steering of information. Well, now, we've seen all this, but now we're concerned with false teachers. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a targeting of Christians, and we're going to face persecution. And it will sift. And it will strain. And as I've said before, I'm just too much of a coward to not step out and stand out and stand up. Because I feel like if you wait too long, the stakes are going to be too high. And if you haven't stood up for truth early on, you'll never stand up for truth later. Come and get me. Come and arrest me. I will not stop standing for the truth. I will not stop preaching the truth. I will not give in. Our church, not here, but in Waimanalo, we will not be a Chinese state-sanctioned church. Amen. We will not be a government church. Jesus Christ is our only Lord. Oh. In the first century, they just had to take a little pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." But those meddlesome Christians, they wouldn't say, "Caesar is Lord." You know what they called them? Atheists. When Polycarp was arrested, he had fled to the country. He was a disciple of John and the pastor of the church in Ephesus after John's departure, when he went, you know, when he died and passed on and went to heaven, and they began persecuting Christians, and Polycarp was on the list and he was targeted. And so they found him in his farmhouse where he had been stowing away with some friends' help. The soldiers came to arrest him. He expected them. He made them lunch. They sat down. They rested. And then soon he went with them. And when he got to the tribunal, the Roman guard told him, "I have the power to burn you at the fire." And Polycarp said, "Have you ever heard of the fires of hell?" And the man said, "Just denounce Christ and you can go free." He said, "I've served Christ for 84 years. And he's never let me down. Why would I let him down?" They say they bound him and they put sticks around him and they began to light them on fire, but that wasn't enough. They, as the fire was starting to burn, they speared him in the side. Tradition says that the blood squirted out and put the fire out. So they put up more bundles and he gave his life for the Lord. Why? Because he wouldn't take that little pinch. He wouldn't take that. It's just such a small thing, just to show your devotion. Caesar would say, "I'm not a jealous God. You can worship me and other gods," but Christians knew better. There's only one king, and that's Jesus. So the Christians were called atheists in the first century, not because they believed in God, but because they didn't believe in Caesar. And the same sort of thing is going to begin descending upon us in our nation. If you refuse to get the pinch, if you refuse to go along with the narrative, if you refuse to accept that the government is not God, and they cannot tell you to not gather and not sing and not pray. I mean, can you believe what they've told the church in the past year? I couldn't believe that when they said, "You can't sing in church." Oh boy. "Praise the Lord." I started singing right away. Just start singing. It was just. And I believe that we're here now in the final stages before the rapture of the church and the great tribulation because of the false teachers, because of this one world, this great reset kind of thing. I mean, you know, and you see all over the world people saying the same thing. They're saying, "Well, we have a great reset and we're going to build back, you know, better." And these things are keywords and code words. They're in collusion. I mean, you can find this stuff. I don't recommend that you dig down in the rabbit hole, but these things are open. They're not hiding them all the while, you know. In the same New York Times paper where they said people that are talking about a great reset are conspiracy theorists, they also had an article about the great reset. And now there's videos, you know, Justin Trudeau, Biden, people, you know, all these government leaders in Europe talking about building back better and a great reset. And what is that great reset? Well, it's the thing that the Bible describes as the Antichrist, where you can't buy or sell without the mark, without that identification. What identification? Are they talking about an identification that will allow you to have access to services? Of course they are. Of course they are. We see this happening. We also have this picture in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, about the church. And as we study the Bible, we recognize that there seems to be a hint there about the church and its progressive ages or seasons throughout history. And we start with the church of Ephesus, and they're the apostolic church from the time of Pentecost to about 100 AD while the apostles were alive. The church was zealous, and well, Jesus says, "I know your works, and you don't tolerate people that claim to be apostles, and they're not. But you've left your first love." And there's that tendency, and it happened early on in the church. They had just come out of Judaism, and they slipped maybe back into some of those works type of thing. But, of course, that speaks to any Christian throughout all time. But that was one of the main characteristics of that early church. And then the church of Smyrna, Jesus addresses there in chapter 2 of Revelation. Myrrh is the root of that Smyrna, where you get frankincense. It's the ointment for death. for burial. And of course, that period of church history from 100 AD to 300 AD, there were some 2 to 3 million Christians burned at the stake, fed to the lions, burned in bronze bulls, sewed up in animal skins, and fed to the wolves and these kinds of things. Jesus says you will have tribulation for 10 days. And there were 10 waves of persecution from the emperor in that time. And then we read about the church of Pergamos. Pergamos means elevated marriage. And it was in this period of church history between 300 and 600 AD when Constantine the emperor signed the Edict of Toleration and he Christianized Rome. They had been persecuting Christians for so long, but then they decided to, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. Constantine became a Christian. He saw a sign in the sky. It was a cross, and he heard a voice, so he says, in this sign, conquer, and it was a cross. So he said, okay, we're a Christian nation now, Christian empire. So the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire at that time, but it wasn't really holy. They just labeled all of those Roman, and they were Babylonian religions. They labeled them as Christian and codified them, and they're even in the church to this day. And then after Pergamos, we read about the church of Thyatira, which seems so similar to the Roman Catholic Church through the Middle Ages and Dark Ages, allowing in icons and idols. And Jesus says to them, you've tolerated the woman Jezebel, the worship of the woman. And then he speaks about the church of Sardis. And he says, you have a name. And we see in that the rise of the denominational church. You know, after the Reformation, after the breakaway from the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestants developed all these different movements, and they started great, and they were named after different people. And we have all these denominations. Even in the word denomination, you have nome. And that's the word Jesus used. You have a nome, you have a name. And so we see this unfolding, and that has happened in the past few hundred years. 1500 AD, 1600, 1700, 1800. And then Jesus speaks to the church of Philadelphia. And this is one of those great, this is the church that we want to strive to be, to look like. Because he has praise for them, and he says to them, behold, I have set before you an open door. And of course, there was a period of missionary fervency that took the gospel all over the world. Sometimes we have the missions lending library. I would encourage you, read some books about the missionaries of the past. They will inspire you, encourage you, and probably convict you as well. But there was this period in church history that, oh, it was just beautiful that the church had an open door and they took the gospel to all these different parts of the world. Wonderful. And then Jesus refers to the last church, and that's the church of Laodicea. And to the church at Laodicea, they were very wealthy. They were rich. But Jesus says, you're not rich, you're poor. In that area of Laodicea, they had hot springs and they had cold springs. And Jesus says to that church, I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. You make me sick. I want to spew you out of my mouth. If we follow this pattern from church to church, if we look at the world week idea, and some of these things, they're extra, they're not clear here, but they're interesting. But we are in a time where you'd have a more difficult time convincing me that we're not in the last days. It's all around us. Well, what do we do? How should we live? I don't know if we should just get excited about being in the last days. I think there are a number of things that we ought to make as our focus, as our life's goal at this time. I jotted some things down. First of all, we need to pray for our enemies. The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. I'm sure the Apostle Paul prayed for Nero, who would later have him beheaded. As much as I dislike the course that our nation is taking, we need to pray for our leaders. Pray for them. Pray that God would convert them. Pray that they would be saved. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who in defiance of God, when Daniel gave him the interpretation of the dream of successive empires, he would build an image to say, no way, God, my empire will never end. God converted Nebuchadnezzar. That's amazing to me. I think about Manasseh. You know, the son of Ahaz, who had Isaiah sawn in half, south to north, martyred the great prophet Isaiah. He was taken into captivity, and the Bible says that in his old age, he repented and God had mercy on him. Think of Paul the Apostle, who had Christians arrested and killed, and God had mercy on him. It's easy for us to judge those who are in darkness. Those that are blind, but wouldn't it be a cruel and terrible thing to actually mock somebody who couldn't see or was in darkness? No, they need sympathy, they need mercy, they need God's grace, they need God's light. Pray for Biden. He might be one of the most abused seniors in our country. The poor man, he doesn't have any idea what's going on. And I have no ill will toward him, but the poor man is a puppet of the deep state. He hardly knows where to go, what to do. He wears an earpiece to say things, but sometimes he doesn't do what they say. He just repeats what they say in his earpiece. It's comical, but it's sad. The poor man is being used by the most diabolical forces of evil that the planet has ever seen. God have mercy on Joe Biden. God have mercy on these people. Anytime in the scripture when you see, for example, when Moses was criticized or slandered by the people, Moses would immediately fall on the ground and begin praying for them because he knew that God's judgment was going to come. And we ought to do the same thing. We know God's judgment's going to come. Let's pray for their mercy. And I believe that in doing so, it'll also soften our hearts. And truly, we'll become more like Christ because Jesus told us to pray for our enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, he says. We need to be fervent in prayer in these last days. Peter tells us to be watchful, to be sober-minded, to be in prayer. Paul the Apostle tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. He tells us to be praying with all kinds of prayer. All of our churches should be packed. The men's prayer meeting on Saturdays, the women's prayer meeting, they ought to be packed. Pray, be in prayer. Secondly, do not forsake the assembly together of church. Make sure that you are near or in touch with other believers. If at all possible, be in fellowship. Be in fellowship. I want to be found together with God's people when he comes again. Be in fellowship. There are many who have forsaken the assembly of the church. Either they've grown busy or they've grown lethargic. Pray for them. Invite them. Encourage them. This is not the time to stay home. Thirdly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The scripture gives us a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that if God gives us a command, that also means that it's possible. You can be filled. And of course, you know, being in this church, you've studied this, that the language there says to be continually filled with the Spirit. That is, live and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for your enemies. Keep in fellowship. Be baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. Another thing that we need to remember in these last days is that we have to be preaching the gospel. For years, we've come to feel that the method of evangelism is that we bring people to church and the minister or the pastor or the evangelist, he gives the gospel and they get saved. Praise God, that happens quite a bit. It's a wonderful way of evangelism. But we live in a day where the church is changing. We might not be able to become or be the broadcasting church that we used to be. We may have to dig our catacombs and prepare to worship God underground. Maybe you need to look at the church in Hong Kong or Taiwan or China. We might have to be, as Jesus said, as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So what that means is that the way that we have church may be changing. It's not one of those things where you can just hand flyers out. You have to talk to people. You have to plead with them. We need wisdom like we've never had before. Evangelize. Paul told Timothy, preach the gospel. Share your faith. Peter told us that we should be ready, remember? to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. I mean, now of all times, the hope that you have should be shining brightly. You know, if you light a candle and you put it in the middle of a field at noon, it doesn't shine a lot of light, does it? But I tell you what, if you do the same thing at midnight, there will be a lot of light. And your light, you might not feel like it's bright, like it's radiant, but listen, as the sun sets and it gets darker, you will be a witness like you've never imagined before. You are going to be a witness. Be ready for it. God's going to use you. Don't fear. Jesus said, don't worry about what you say. I'll give you the words at the time. The Lord will give you the words, and he'll bring the people. You know, one of the most wonderful things you can do, and we're going to pray to do this tonight, but when you ask the Lord to give you opportunities to share the gospel, have you ever done that? He answers, doesn't he? You pray, oh, Lord, just let's pray that right now. Lord, would you give us opportunities to share the gospel? And he makes it so easy. People just open up to you. All of a sudden, you're talking with somebody, and you can't believe it that the Lord has brought you somebody. You feel like Peter, who Jesus said, go throw in a line, and you'll catch something. And he did, and there was gold coin in his mouth. Cast your net on the other side. You've been doing it this way for so long. Try something new. Be a witness in these last days. Preach the gospel. Fifthly, know the word. We need to know the word. I heard a story about a man who went into he was a tourist in India, and he went into a place to exchange money. And they had on the wall $200 bills, and he couldn't tell the difference, but one of them was real and one was a counterfeit. So he started talking to the lady, and he asked her about them, and she was very friendly. She began to show him all the little differences about the counterfeit that he could never see. My daughter works at a bank where she can spot a counterfeit. You know, they say that when they train bank tellers to find counterfeits, they don't show them counterfeits, they just make them handle real money constantly. So the moment that they get something fake, they know, there's something wrong with this. And that's the way it is with you and me. When you are in the Word, when you're studying the Word, you will immediately know that, hey, there's something wrong about this teacher or that doctrine or this narrative. You have the spirit of truth. You have discernment. This is why I encourage people to make sure that they are in the Word and they know the Word. There's a great danger in people that are like YouTube Christians nowadays. Sometimes they think, well, I'm not going to go to church, but I'll watch a video online. Somebody shared a video. And they'll, you know, they sometimes have these weird ideas and this weird doctrine. This is what we need in the last days. Not some idea about how much something adds up to another thing with some weird, you know, prophecy, dream, vision, and remember blood moons? Come on, people, get off of that stuff, right? Know the word in these last days. Sixthly, resist evil. The New Testament tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The scripture tells us in Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle writing to the church there, he speaks about the rapture, and he speaks about the Antichrist wanting to be manifest, wanting to take over, but he can't. Why? The Bible says that he who restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. And our understanding of that is that the he there speaks about the Holy Spirit who is restraining the Antichrist present in the church. In the context there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, or is it 1 Thessalonians 4, that section? He's speaking about our gathering, the rapture. And so, you know, to me, it shows that the church that is raptured is the church that is resisting. It almost makes you wonder, if you're not resisting the spirit of the Antichrist or the narrative of the Antichrist or the spirit of the world that's going in this direction, I think it's too much of a stretch, but it's something to question, something to wonder. If you're not resisting, will you be raptured? And that's what's happening in our generation, our day. There are many that are going the course of the world, and there are others who are standing and saying, no, this is the truth. Resist evil. Jesus speaks, Jude tells us, Peter reminds us, Paul the Apostle warns us that there will be false teachers in the last day. That's why we need to pray for our enemies. Stay in church. Be filled with the Spirit. Preach the gospel. Know the word. Resist evil. And finally, and this is where I want to encourage you and myself, love one another. We need to demonstrate and exemplify to the world that we are people that hold the love of God above all things. That's tough for me. I imagine sometimes the persecution coming. And even without persecution, I can get snippy with people. Can't believe you believe that. You know, you talk to people and they have these wild ideas and I don't know, you can get frustrated at them. What about when persecution arises? A lot of people in this day and age that, you know, they're thinking, well, the best thing to do is to stock up on food and guns and see if we can go off grid. This actually sounds like a great idea. However, the church is not a militia. Are you going to hunker down and shoot the people that come onto your property? That's what we're facing. It may happen in these next few years. When you look at history and you look at how communism came into these countries, they torched. It was a scorched earth policy. And, you know, you read the writings of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he talks about the Gulag Archipelago, and he says, you don't even know how many millions of people were killed because, well, Google was in charge, or in that time, the state media was in charge. Nobody even knows, except those who are in those camps, in those gulags. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know if there is going to be another window of opportunity, but this we do know, that we're living in the last days. And we need to, above all, love one another. Somebody once said that the problem in the American church is that we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. Now is not the time for believers to play church. And I look out and I see you, I think, what wonderful. I mean, you are the ones that are here worshiping the Lord. We're sitting under the word here. We're loving one another on a Sunday night. May God bless you and prosper you and protect you and keep you. Who knows when the Lord's going to come? Could be before we make it home tonight. There was an American tourist traveling in Italy, and he visited this castle in the north of Milan. And it was this amazing place. It had beautiful gardens. It was like a palace. And when he came to the front gate, he found an elderly gardener who opened the gate for him and showed him all around the grounds. And this was a gardener who kept everything in perfect order. And so the tourists began asking him questions about the place. How long was the castle there? Who's the owner? And the gardener told him that the garden and the castle was established 12 years before. And then he asked him, well, when was the last time the owner was here? And he said, well, actually, I mistook there. The grounds were there much longer. The gardener asked him, when was the last time the owner was back? And he said, 12 years ago. He was kind of surprised. And so he asked him, well, does he ever write? Does he ever talk? And the gardener said, no. And the conversation continued. Then he said, well, who do you get your instructions from? And he says, well, his agent in Milan tells me what he wants. The man said, well, does he ever come here? And he says, never. Well, then who comes? And the gardener said, well, I'm mostly alone. Every once in a while, a tourist like you comes. And the tourist said, but you keep this garden in perfect condition. It's as though you expected your master to come tomorrow. And the gardener looked at him and he replied, today, sir, today. Jesus told us, when we see all of these things beginning to happen, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for incredible comfort you give us. I couldn't imagine, Lord, living in the world, seeing these things happening and not knowing that you hold the future in your hands. Psalm chapter 2, Lord, you tell us there that the nations are colluding together and they're devising a vain thing against the Messiah, against your anointed and your people. But it says there, Lord, you sit in heaven and you laugh because you're in charge. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We live in incredible days, Lord, and we want to be shining brightly as your people. This is it. It's time. Think of what Mordecai said to Esther when she was afraid. And he said, it was for such a time as this. You've brought us to this place in history, and oh Lord, it's exciting. And we thank you. We look to you, Lord. Keep us in prayer. Keep us in fellowship. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to resist evil, but also to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Lord, keep us in your word and help us above all to love one another. Pour out your Spirit on us and overflow us that we might have a genuine and fervent love for one another. Because, Lord, that's what's pleasing in your sight. So tonight we pray that we would go charged and strengthened to be a witness for you. We commit to our lives, and we pray for the sweet anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we might do what we could never do on our own. Strengthen us, Lord, for the days ahead. Make us shine brightly in this dark world as the sun sets. Lord, we also know that you're coming again. So we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.